Welcome to New Creation Christian Center. My name is Harold Franklin, and I'm the pastor of New Creation. We meet on Saturday nights at 7 in Seattle, Washington. We hope the Word of God changes and challenges your life and that you are refreshed and renewed by hearing the Word, because the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So we thank you for joining us. And now we'll get into this week's message. God had provided and in the creation. And what I'm really trying to for us to see is how God really does care for us. Amen. You know, so much of our natural life reflects in our spiritual life, in that if we have a bad experience with our father, then usually we have a bad image of God the Father. I mean, that's just the way it is. And of course, the enemy designed it that way so that we won't understand and relate to God. And as long as we try to make God out to be like our natural fathers, then we'll never see God in his perfectness. Now, a natural father can never be as perfect as God, but we're supposed to try to be as perfect as we can. Now, I know, and my sons will attest to this, I wasn't perfect, right, Michael? But I tried to be. And I tried to give my best, and I wanted my kids. And I know sometimes I was hard and said some tough things, but most of the time it was for their own good. And I was trying to be the best father that I could be, not only by words, but by demonstration in my actions. And like I said, I made some mistakes and did some things I probably shouldn't have done and said some things I know I shouldn't have said. But nevertheless, that's not God. God is not like me, even if I were the best father on the earth, God is still 100% better than me. And that's what we really, that's what I'm really trying to get us to see, is that God is greater. He loves us more than our natural fathers. He cares for us more. He provides for us more. He's concerned more about us. There's nothing that we can compare him to. But I'm trying to just give us that heart so that when we see God in all his goodness and his glory. Amen? So we're going to go ahead and pray, and then we're going to get into the message. So, Father, we thank you because you are the great and perfect Father, and you've modeled that through your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for Jesus, for coming, for dying on the cross for our sin and raising from the dead, and then sending your Holy Spirit so that we could be taught about you. We could bring all the things that you said to our remembrance through the Word and through his revelation power. And Lord, as I open your Word, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us about the heart of the Father. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So let's go to, we're going to stay in the book of Luke today. So let's go to Luke chapter 8, verse 41 through 56. And these are examples of natural fathers, or fathers that are identified in the Bible. And I just want us to look at some of the traits that they exhibit. So Luke chapter 8, verse 41. And it says, and behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Now, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years who had spent all her livelihood on the physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched him, touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitude throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Then back to Jairus. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, which is Jairus, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So let's look at Jairus and look at some of the things that he went through. Now, the first thing we see about Jairus is that what? His daughter was sick. So that's why we know he's a father, because the Bible tells us he has a daughter. And not only his daughter, but it says something else about his daughter. What is it about his daughter? Anybody? It's his only child. It's the only child he has. So we have a father with an only child, and anybody who knows anything about a parent, when your child gets sick, you seem like you feel the most helpless. Because no matter, especially, well, she's 12, so she's not a baby, but when babies are sick, it's even worse, because babies, you can't communicate, they can't tell you what's wrong, all they do is cry. And you're like, "Lord, what's wrong with this baby? What do we need to do?" And many times, that's why you have to take them to the doctor, because they have to be examined. But nevertheless, so the child is sick, and not only was the child sick, the Bible says the child is dying. So the child is in pretty bad shape. Now, so notice, what does Jairus do? He goes where? He goes to the Lord. He goes to God, because he's in a desperate situation. Amen? So the thing, and then not only does he go to God, look what he does when he gets to him. He goes to Jesus and falls down at Jesus' feet and begs him to come to his house. Now, how many of us have been in that kind of a prayer mode, where you just fall at Jesus' feet and say, "Lord, please help me, Lord. I'm in a desperate situation. Could you please help me?" And this is what Jairus is doing. Now, I want you to notice something. This is why I read the whole of that passage. Because as soon as he says, "Lord, hurry, my child is dying," something comes in to take his attention or to try to distract him. And what is that something? Well, somebody else. As Jesus is going to his house, somebody else comes to the Lord and asks to be, or is looking for also a miracle in her body. Now, a lot of people say stuff like this, and this is it's kind of a silly thing to say, but sometimes we say things, Lord, I know you're busy, but I need help. And I know you have world hunger to deal with and poverty all over, and I know that those things are more important than what I need, but Lord, I need help too. And notice that Jesus is not overwhelmed by the fact that Jairus' daughter is dying and then somebody else needs help too. He does it all in stride. And so this shows us that even though you're in a desperate situation, God is able to deal with all the circumstances and situations around. He is not a God that's like, whoo, man, I need a break. What was the last time I took a coffee break? I mean, God's not like that. That's the way we are. You know, people, and you know, just like Peter was probably disgusted when Jesus asked him, who touched me? He's like, Lord, excuse me, can you just look around? There are people all over you. What do you mean, who touched? Everybody's touching you. But Jesus said, but no, somebody touched me because I felt power leave me. Somebody touched me because they had a need. And so therefore, there was something different about their touch. There's maybe people that just wanted to touch Jesus. You know how people go to celebrities and, oh, can I just touch your hand? Or, you know, people do silly things like that just over singers. Well, you know they were doing the same thing about Jesus. Lord, can I just touch you? And, you know, so that was going on. But this person needed a touch because she was sick. And so as Jesus is going to Jairus' house to minister to Jairus' dying daughter, somebody else touched him. And not only did somebody else touch him and heal him, slow him down, in the process, the daughter dies. So now the father, first of all, he humbled himself, he begged, he pleaded, God is on the way, but as God is on the way, it's too late. That's what most people would say, right? Matter of fact, that's what everybody said around him. Don't bother him anymore, it's too late. She's dead. And Jesus doesn't say, oh man, Jairus, I'm sorry. Gosh, if I had not stopped for that woman, if that woman hadn't touched me, I could have made it. But no, he doesn't say that. He says, Jairus, don't be afraid. And notice how he says, Jairus, don't be afraid. Because why? As soon as your needs are not going to be met, what happens? You become afraid. Because you don't know what's going to happen now. He's afraid. So he says right away, don't be afraid. Only believe and she will be made well. Now imagine what's going on in Jairus' mind. He came to the Lord, and I bet you the devil was saying this in his ear. See, you came to God. You needed God to come through, and what has he done? He didn't come through. Now you might as well go on back home because it's over. But Jesus, knowing the devil and knowing what the devil says to the devil, but also to Jairus, don't be afraid. Only believe, and the child will be made well. Amen? So Jesus continues on. Now, I want to also note something that he does. Jesus goes to the house, and there's a crowd following him. We know that, right? Because he says, the multitude is thronging you. That's what Peter said when the lady touched him, right? He says, the multitude, go back up to verse 45, he says, who touched me? When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, Master, the multitudes throng and press you. And you say, who touched me? So we know there's a group of people walking with Jesus to Jairus' house, right? But notice that the group doesn't go in. He doesn't allow the group to go in. Why? Because the group are groupies. He doesn't want the groupies in there because there's some groupies that don't believe. So who does he take? The top three, Peter, James, and John. He takes them everywhere, seems like. Then he takes the mother and the father, and that's it. Everybody else, he says, I'll be back, but you guys stay right here. Then he goes in the house. And he has other groupies. He has the mourning groupies, the ones that are singing the sad song. You know, because they had mourners back then. They were wailing. They were crying. And some of them were pretend crying because some of them actually had paid mourners in those days because some people really liked to be mourned. One of the things that when I was reading the Josephus book, Herod was not a well-liked, and this is the first Herod, the Herod that built the temple. Herod was not well-liked by the Jews. But what he had given, he gave an order that once he died to kill all some of the leaders so that people would mourn and would be like they were mourning his death. Now, that's sick. That's how sick Herod was. But at any rate, that's what mourners did. Anyway, so Jesus says, Peter, James, and John, mom and dad, come on. So he gets in the house. He says, don't weep. She's not dead. And she's sleeping. Now, you might say, well, how do you know that they're professional mourners? Because all of a sudden, they start making fun of him. Because if they were really sad, they wouldn't start ridiculing Jesus, right? The grief would have been too much. It's like, you know, they might have just said, I don't know what this guy's talking about, but I'm mourning for this young child. But they ridiculed him, and then he put them out. So only left is Peter, James, John, mom and dad, and Jesus. He puts them out and he tells the girl to get up. And the spirit returns to her. Excuse me. And immediately she arises and he tells her to get her something to eat. Jesus raises the child from the dead and restores the child to her parents. Now let's look at some of the things that we see happen here. The first thing is that a father humbles himself before God. A true father, and unfortunately, and this is really a hard thing for men to do. Men don't like to humble themselves. That's why most people say, well, my dad, he never says he's sorry. I don't know if you guys have had parents like that. Won't admit a mistake, won't say they're sorry, because all those things require you to what? Humble yourself. And here, Jairus, he didn't care about. He was at the desperate point. He fell down at Jesus' feet. He wasn't like, look, man, this is my last chance. I don't care what I look like. I need God to help me. So he was on the ground crying out, begging, Lord, please, please, please help me. My daughter is sick. So we have to be willing as fathers to humble ourselves. Not just, again, not when I say fathers, I'm talking about mothers. I'm talking about people that are in positions of leadership. I'm talking about people over other people have to be willing to humble themselves. And even in this case, in front of a group of people, Jairus was a leader of the synagogue. That's like he was a pastor. And unfortunately, a lot of pastors won't humble themselves. But he was in desperate need of God's help, and so he humbled himself. We as fathers, we as leaders, we as those that are over people have to be willing to humble ourselves. The next thing we see is that he sought God's help. Now, I don't know what else Jairus did before the child got sick, because we're not told that. But we do know that he did finally go to God, Jesus, and seek help from Jesus. And we have to be willing to realize as fathers that we have to seek God's help. We have to go to God and ask for help, ask for direction. Even though sometimes we don't know how to get God's direction. God's direction comes from a number of ways. One way, of course, is through the scriptures. God tells us how we're supposed to act, how we're supposed to believe, what we're supposed to do, what we're not supposed to do, through the word of God. And then he also tells us by his spirit what to do. Amen? So a lot of times we're not sure what the scriptures say, or we're not sure where it is in the Bible that we need it. Thank God for Bible searches and computer searches. Now all you got to do is put a word in and zoom. You get all the passages that you'll ever need. But there's sometimes, even when those passages, you know, with all these search tools, we can't find the word, because depending on the version that you're looking up or you're using, you can't find what you're looking for. And so you have to look to God or seek God for help. Amen? And the next thing we see is that a father has to believe in the face of adversity and unbelief. Now let's look at this again. Let's look at what happened. Jesus tells, you know, the report comes in verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. So the father had to make a choice. Am I going to believe God's word, or am I going to believe the circumstance of her death? Now that takes a lot of faith. The child is dead. Everybody say dead. When you're dead, most of the time, that's it. The game is over. You had a chance, but while your heart was still was beating, but once you're dead, it's over. But Jesus tells the father, hang in there. She's going to be okay. And so he had to believe what Jesus said. We have to believe. When you're a father, when you're a mother, when you're a person of authority, you have to believe even when everybody around you does not believe. And that takes courage. Everybody say courage. It takes courage to have faith in tough situations. Because When you believe something and everybody around you is telling you not to believe it, it takes all that you have within you to hang on to that. I could give many, many situations. I use Michael since I like to use Michael. But people, when Michael came to us, they kept telling us, well, Michael can't do certain things, and Michael's not going to be able to do things. Well, let me just specifically, when we got Michael was 15 months. He hadn't walked yet. They told us Michael would not walk until he was 3 or 4. And I didn't believe it. Annis didn't believe it. We took Michael to church. Of course, Michael won't remember this because he was too small. And we prayed for Michael. And in 2 weeks, Michael walked. 2 weeks, when they said it was going to take him 2 years more of therapy before he would walk. All the experts, because they know so much, were telling us what to expect for him. But we, because we believe that God could do the impossible, hung on to the fact that Michael is going to walk. And Michael did walk. Michael has never had any of the symptoms that they said Michael would have. Yeah, they said he would never play sports. Michael has played, he's run track, he's played baseball, he's played basketball, he's played football, he swam, he's done every sport that he could get his hands on, and now he's a skater. Nothing that they predicted came to pass. Now, if I had believed their report, or if we, I shouldn't just say me, because it was Annis and I, we would have just, okay, well, Michael, well, don't take it so hard. Slow down, Michael. You could never slow Michael down. I'll never forget this one time. We were on the plane. We flew from Seattle to Tulsa. And I think it was a nonstop flight. And Michael did not like to sit still. I think Michael was Michael's 80, born in 85, so this is like 9. So he's about 8 or 9 years old. So we got off the plane, and Michael, boy, we got outside. Michael was running from one end of the terminal to the next end and just running back and forth because he was just glad to be free. And Michael never had any problems, any of the symptoms that they had. Why? Because we believed beyond what everybody said we should believe. If we would have listened to them, Michael would have never been a swimmer. Michael would have never played baseball. Michael would have never played football. Michael would have never played basketball. He would have done none of the things because we would have told him, Michael, you can't do these things. And see, that's why it's so important that as parents, as leaders, as those that are over others, don't restrict people just because you don't think they can do stuff. Or maybe, let me put it even more clearly, because you are afraid to do stuff. A lot of things, and unfortunately, even in our own families, families teach their kids, well, you don't need to go to college because I never went to college. What does that have to do with anything? I mean, if that were the case, let's go back a few generations. Our parents couldn't, our great, great, great grandparents couldn't read, so we shouldn't read. I mean, if that's the way things are supposed to go, but that's not the way things are go. Matter of fact, you should want more for your kids than you have. And you should always seek, strive to give more. And this is sometimes that you got to be careful because a lot of times we end up spoiling our kids because we're trying to give them more. You can give them more, but don't take away the responsibility of the new gifts. See, a lot of parents who didn't have shower their kids with stuff, but they don't give them the responsibility and the the maturity teaching so that I'm going to give this to you, but this is, you don't deserve this. I'm giving this to you because I love you. So don't get to the place where, well, you know, my dad, he going to give me whatever. No, that's the wrong attitude. That's, you missed it. We give because we love, but we also have to instruct. Amen? Amen. Let's see here. All right, let's go to the next story. We want to go to Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 32. So go back to Luke chapter 15, which is, if you look at that whole chapter, it's all about the lost something. The first parable is the lost sheep. The next parable is the lost coin. And then the last parable is the lost son. So this is the parable of the lost. And this is commonly referred to as the story of the prodigal son. So we're on verse 11 through 32. And so here we go. And it said, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possession with prodigal living. Some versions, I think the old King James says riotous living, which means that he was not doing the good things. Let's just put it that way. I think, and then his brother expounds on it later on. I don't know if it does in my version, but I think it does in the King James. Anyway, but when he had spent all there was, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine had ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put on a ring on his finger, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants, asked what was these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you've never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood, notice what he says, with harlots and killed the fatted calf, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Well, there's a lot, of course, that's in that story. But it starts with something that's that what I just talked about, how the younger son had an expectation that his father owed him something. His father was obviously wealthy, and he didn't want to wait till his father died before he got his inheritance. So he said, "Father, you got a lot of money, right?" He says, "Well, I've done all right." He said, "Give me my share now." Now, if you would ask me that, I says, "Are you kidding? I'm not giving you anything." I said, "You're not responsible enough." But the man doesn't make any bones about it. He divides up his estate, gives him his half, and guess what? 2 days later, the boy's gone. He says, "Not only am I not staying here, I'm out of here." And so he takes his stuff, and he's having a good old time with all the stuff he had. Now, this is the danger of giving a lot to those that don't appreciate it, because they end up just wasting it. And he has nothing to show for it. Now, we don't know what happens in this story later. We don't know if he gets another share of the inheritance or not. We'll never know that. But he wasted all his inheritance. His share was gone. When he's lost everything, and there's a couple of things that are in this story that you would only catch if you were Jewish. And let's go to the part about the pigs. See, Jewish people don't eat pigs, don't touch pigs, are not involved with pigs. And the worst thing they could do is feed pigs. And guess what this guy's job is? Not only does he have to feed the pigs, he even looks at their food and says, "Man, their food is better than my food. I might have to eat some of their food." Now, have you ever seen pig food before? There's nothing appetizing about pig food. That's why most people don't like to eat pigs, because pigs eat everything. Anything, the garbage, you just throw it out to the pigs. They eat it. They're garbage disposals. They're walking garbage disposals. I remember when we were in biology in high school, our biology teacher was showing us all the problems with not properly cooked pork. And I started to say, "Ooh, maybe I need to stop eating that stuff." It was all these things that, you know, these diseases that you guys like, "Oh, man, maybe that's why the pigs are unclean." Anyway. So you see that this guy is now subject to serving pigs. And it can't get any worse for that person. And then the Bible says he came to himself. Everybody say, "came to himself." What does that mean? He had an aha moment. It's like, what am I doing here? I can go work for my dad. At least I'll get something to eat. He said, "Maybe I won't get the inheritance, but at least I'll get something to eat." And then he goes back and he realizes that he had done wrong. And that's so important for us to see this in the prodigal story. Obviously, the father represents God the Father. I'm not sure who the second son represents. I think it's just the flesh part of us. But God the father gave all that he could give to this child. And even though it hurt him, the child came back to the father and realized that he had done wrong. And that's how God the Father treats us. He gives us stuff even when we don't deserve it. Everybody says, "don't deserve it." He didn't deserve to give him half that stuff. He wasn't ready to take that. He wasn't ready. That's like giving a 16-year-old a Maserati or a Ferrari. They think they can drive fast, but they really don't know how to drive that well. That's why insurance rates for 16 to 24-year-olds are higher than the normal people, because they're not very good drivers. And right there, I know kids say, oh, yeah, I'm true when I was 16. No, I was, look, be honest. You know you couldn't drive. And I was speeding like, you know, I had a red Mustang. I drove it fast like everybody else. And I lost control a couple of times. So I know I couldn't drive that well. So it was like that. But still the Father gave it to him. And this is one of the points that I want to get to about the Father. The Father believed, and this is point number three. Father has to believe in the face of, number four. A father has to instruct, which means teach his children, lead by example, and then let God become real to his own children. See, a lot of times as a parent, you want to not only tell your people about Jesus, tell your kids about Jesus, you should live before them so that they see Jesus, but then also you have to allow your kids to experience Jesus. You can't be the, you know, keep them safe. Now, that doesn't mean you don't protect them from things they shouldn't get into. That's not what I'm saying. But you can't say, well, I'm not going to let my son and daughter drive until they're 25. Well, first of all, I hope they're still not living in your house at 25. That's the first thing, because that's not good. Secondly, they're not going to learn responsibility if you don't give them responsibility. I couldn't wait till my kids drove. I couldn't wait. Matter of fact, Annis, when Marquise was 16, and Marquise's birthday is on Christmas Day, so he couldn't have gotten his license on his birthday, but he didn't want to take driver's ed at the school. And Anna said, and you know, I didn't know what to tell him, because I was like, I'd have just told, boy, you're going to take it. I don't care what you say. But Anna's got it. Marquise, don't you want to drive? Don't you, you know, you have more freedom and you'll be able to do more things. And she kind of just worked on him. And sooner or later, he finally gave in and said, yeah, I guess I should learn how to drive. And I'm thinking to myself, man, when I was driving when I was 15 and I shouldn't have been driving. I lived in the south end of Seattle. I went to school in North Seattle. And I drove to school, and I didn't have a license on the freeway all the time. Yeah, I was bad. But my mom let me do it. So I was, and I wasn't a, I know I said I wasn't a great driver. I mean, I wasn't like when I was on the freeway. You don't play on the freeway. So I drove, and my best friend, he was a little older than me. But finally, I almost got a ticket one time when I was 16. I hadn't got my license. I went through driver's ed, hadn't got my license yet. And I was going swimming one day, and I forgot my permit, which, like, it matters. But nobody's in the car. So I was getting ready to make a U-turn, and the police was coming over the hill. So instead of making a U-turn, I made a straight left turn because I said, oh, no, here they come. And then I pull in to the dead end, and all of a sudden there's police cars everywhere. I'm thinking, I ain't going to get that much trouble for a U-turn, you know. So I'm thinking, what's going on here? And so I open the door, and they tell me, don't get out of the car. I said, uh-oh. Obviously, they got me mixed up with somebody. So then they come and ask me for my license, and, you know, I do the, you know, checking to see if I got my license. Oh, man. I was getting ready to go back home to get it. But, you know, fortunately, they asked for the registration. Well, of course, the registration is in whose name? My dad's name, which is the same as mine. So I pull out the registration, and that's Harold H. Franklin. And I said, yeah, I forgot my license. I was going back home and getting it. He said, okay, well, we were looking for somebody who was driving a red car. You know the usual story. You're not him, so, you know, go get your license and you know, be careful. I said, yes, sir, yes, sir. And right then I said, man, I better get my license before I can't get it. So I went and got my license. I think the 2 weeks later I went and got my license. Rick took me out there to do the driving test, and I went and got my license. But I say that story because we have to allow our children to see that they have to learn how to navigate life without us always at their shoulders telling them how to turn or how not to turn. What they should hear, if you've instructed and led well enough, is when, and my kids can attest to this, when they're in certain circumstances, they will hear your voice telling them, ooh, you shouldn't do that. You should, don't do that. That's not the right thing to do. Because you've instructed them to do the right. That's why it's so important. You know, a lot of times parents say, well, man, my kids don't listen. Whether you think they listen or not, they heard you. And God brings it back to them when they're in those circumstances so that they can avoid the pitfalls of life. And that's why it's so important not only to tell your kids, but to do the right thing in front of your kids, because when they get into the position where you told them not to do it, but then you did it, the persuasion is, well, if it was good enough for dad, it must be not be all that bad. And so they go and do the thing you told them not to do. That's why it's so, and again, I'm not saying we're perfect, but we have to try to be as close to perfect as we can for their sake. And see, we live, and this is the one thing about parents that sometimes they forget, we don't live for ourselves. When your kids leave, I'm not going to say you can do what you want to do, because that's not the case either. But you're always living your life in front of somebody. You're doing things for not just for yourself, but for everybody that you come in contact with. I mean, it would be a terrible thing for somebody to hear me preach and then see me tomorrow at the club with a big glass of alcohol talking about, yeah, boy, I was preaching like a storm yesterday, wasn't I? And they'd be like, what? What are you doing here then? And there would be mixed signals. But sometimes we live like that at home. And so we have to be careful. So we have to instruct, we have to lead, and then let God do the rest. And let God become real. God became real to the prodigal when he was in the pit with the pig. He knew that his father would take care of him. He knew that it was better to be with his father than it was to be with the pigs. And so he came, he had an aha moment and said, aha, I'm going back home. And his father treated him like a king. Now all these things, he put a robe on him. A robe is a thing of authority, especially back in those days. When you put a robe on somebody, you are like giving them your authority. Then he said he put a ring on him. That's the second thing. Back then, rings were used to seal letters. If you had somebody's ring, the king's ring, if you go back to the story of Esther, all those stories, they always got kings had these signet rings, and this continued on and on. Really, even in America, most corporations used to have seals, but they don't do that anymore. But they would seal, whenever you had the seal, that was the corporation, the king, the officer, whoever you, that was them speaking. That was their authority. So he gave him a robe, he gave him a ring, and then he put new shoes on his feet. And not only that, and the fatted calf, sometimes we overlook, the fatted calf was a calf that was stalled for special occasions. And the brother, when he came, he said, man, I've been doing I've been doing everything right, and you didn't even give me a goat. Now, I don't know how many of you guys have had goat meat. goat meat has so many bones, it's like a bone in every bite. It's like, I don't know how, if you could fillet goat meat. But, you know, it's not bad, but it's just got a lot of bones. And he says, Father, you didn't even give me a goat, and I was doing everything I could. And the son, although he was making a good point and he was right, he missed the mercy of what the father was doing. And so what the father had to do, and this is the other thing, couple things, the father had to become a peacemaker between his two sons. Because, and this is important, because a lot of times as parents, we sometimes favor one child over another. And we have to be careful that we don't do that. Now, every child that you have, and again, let's take it out of the child realm because everybody's not a parent, but every person that you have influence over has particular skills, talents, and abilities, and you should not favor the one that seems to be more in line with you over those that may not have the same abilities that you want them to have or need them to have. Those are the ones that you have to cultivate and bring along and let them see the vision. Because sometimes the talented ones are the most rebellious, which means that they won't do what you want them to do. They're always got the ideas. Well, I don't think you're doing the right thing. I don't like that. I don't like the way you do this. Those are the talented ones. And the ones that are not so talented, they're quiet, they stay on the sidelines, but every time you give them something to do, they do it.
Thank you for listening to today's message. We pray that it would impact you, that you would continue to grow in your life with Christ. Once again, if you would like any more podcasts of our messages at New Creation Christian Center, you can go to www.newcreationwa.org and feel free to download it, share it with your friends and family so people can see how God is changing our lives as we continue to be formed into the new creation that He has called us to be.